Okay, I'm going to go ahead and teach a little bit on the class tonight, but I also want to give you a little bit of a report. I won't try to cover everything because I'll do that more on Sunday night, but I wouldn't want to have you come and not spend a little bit of time telling you what's happened. So let's go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 2. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll just give you a brief report on the recent trip to Kazakhstan, and then we'll go ahead and move on into the text. Let me just go ahead and read the first three verses, and then we'll go ahead and have our silent prayer after that and move on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." These three verses will get us started at least into the second chapter. Let's just go ahead and go before the throne of grace, realizing that in this passage, John talks about the high priestly work of Christ. He talks about how he represents us at the right hand of the Father. It's because of this and on the basis of this that we have the opportunity for confession mentioned in verse 9 of the previous chapter, as well as other things. So let's go before the throne of grace, and then we'll consider a few things about the recent mission and then get into the text. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of all that you have accomplished in the last couple of weeks. I thank you above all for the congregation here and for their willingness to support, and for all of the prayer that preceded and followed me, for the answers to prayer which I was able to see and they were not. But I do pray that you'll give me the ability to somehow convey to the people here at home how much their labor, how much their faith has accomplished in the land of Kazakhstan. We ask, Father, that you'll continue to work in the hearts and the souls of those who heard, not only of those who are preparing for ministry, but also of many believers, as well as some who have recently just come to Christ. We especially remember Tamara in our prayers, and we ask, Father, that you will surround her with your protection. We pray that she will grow rapidly in her faith, that she'll get a solid foundation under her before she returns to her village. And then, Father, as she goes back, we ask that she would be a light of the truth of the gospel to the others of that village where no one names the name of Christ. We know that you've brought her to yourself not only for her salvation, but certainly for the salvation of many others in her village. And so we pray for that entire region and ask that God the Holy Spirit will attend her, accompany her, protect her, and use her for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Briefly, what I did over the last 2 weeks was just stand and teach. They originally had me planned for a full day of teaching, and then most of the rest of the days were like half days, a couple of hours a day. And after the first day, the founder of the mission, Pastor Kong from Korea, came to me and said, "We're going to just give you every available class." So what that meant was that basically from that time forward, with a few exceptions, I was teaching from 9. Generally, it started at 9:30. A couple of times I took the early morning devotional time as well, and ran from that time until 3:40 in the evening. And this was to a seminary of students in training, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, Christian workers, mixed with the ethnic Kazakh people, as well as many of the Russian people that live there. And the students were very hungry, very eager. They had a lot of questions, a lot of areas of confusion. And as I was telling some before class started, I feel like one of the greatest accomplishments of this time was the evident turnaround that I saw in many in the seminary regarding the issue of eternal security. It's apparently a pretty hot issue up there, and every speaker who comes from abroad to speak there, they ask the same questions. It always comes down to, will you lose your salvation if you do this or that? And so we had some fairly controversial dialogue during the early part of the week. And I just tried every time they used a passage, I tried to, instead of saying, well, yeah, but look at this passage, I took their own passage. I just said, let's look at the context, consider the context of the passage. What's the message of the book? What part does this verse have to play in that message? How does it all fit in? This was especially true in Hebrews because they pulled out several verses in Hebrews that people often stumble over in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And by going through the historical setting of the book of Hebrews and the background, going through the context of those passages, I was able to convincingly show them that the verses were not teaching loss of salvation. Then the next day they would come up with another verse. Well, what about this one? And so I would teach on that. And finally, the last question I was asked was one of the young students who speaks very good English stood up and he said, what basis do you find in Scripture for the doctrine of eternal security? And I said, the cross of Christ. And it was like he just went totally blank. It was like he just, where else could he turn? It was like with everything else, it had finally brought it to a point where it all made sense. I had spent 2 weeks of real intensive study before the camps preparing material that I thought I would use in the camps that I never got around to in the camps. And I was a bit frustrated because I felt like, why did I spend all these hours studying on this material that I didn't even use? Well, that was all for Kazakhstan. And specifically relating to the cross, the work of the cross, the application of the cross to our life. I had one day that I had free and they took me hiking in the mountains and that's how I picked up the chest cough. Got hot and sweaty climbing and then the wind was cold. It was snowy up there. So that's how I picked up the cough. But other than that, every day was just nonstop. We'd start early in the morning. I stayed in the home of the family that the lady that was my translator, she and her husband and son. And they took wonderful care of me. They introduced me to some new things. I used to think I was pretty tough until I went through a Russian bath. And it convinced me that I'm not, even though I acquitted myself pretty well. They said they'd never had a foreigner that was able to hang with the rest of them. And I was able, but I tell you, I was praying all the way. You go in and it feels so hot, you feel like your skin is literally boiling, like it's being scalded. And then they start heating it up. There's a little guy in my mind, the picture is of this little demon with red skin and horns, and he's over here pouring water into this huge boiler system that's surrounded by rocks. And of course, every time he pours water in, the steam rises and the temperature increases. And then when you feel like a noodle, they lay you out on the bench there, and they have these branches with leaves on them. I think they were from an elm tree or something, and they have them all bound together. They have them soaking in water, and they lay them on the boiler and get them boiling hot, and then they start beating you with them. And they go up and down your back beating you with these branches. And then they take the branches and they put them on your back and they just press them in. Of course, it just drives the heat in. And they felt real proud of me that I went through the whole thing. I didn't whimper, but like I say, I was praying a lot. And then because I picked up the cough, I got another treatment that they called a barbarian treatment. They said, we have a lot of barbarian remedies up here. And amazingly, it helped a tremendous amount. I was really sick for a while. I would get to the end of the day, I'd be running a fever. I would be so sick that I just wanted to collapse. And finally, Anessa is the lady that was the translator there. She said, I think it's time for the treatment. So what they did, they lay me down after the bath and they take these little glass bulbs. They're like small glasses, but they're not for drinking. They take a stick with wrapped with cloth and they put alcohol, rubbing alcohol on it and light it. And they heat the inside of the glass and then they stick it to your back and it creates a suction. And you have about 20 of these sticking all over your back. And then they leave them on there for about 15 minutes or so. I've still got blotches on my back from it. But it really did help. I felt tremendously improved the next day, and I think I'm healing. It's just a matter of rest. they did a lot to just give me relaxation time, even though sometimes it was difficult because all I wanted to do was collapse. But, you know, they wanted to entertain me a little bit, so they took me to a showing of the Bolshoi Ballet that happened to be in town, which was absolutely fabulous. I've never seen anything like that before. And then there were a couple of concerts. They have these huge orchestra concerts, classical music, that they put on for the public, and it costs all of maybe $2 to get in. So I went to a couple of those and really, really enjoyed it and soaked up a lot of culture, got a lot of history, had a little bit of lessons in speaking Russian, a few phrases. But of course, the main thing was the mission. And on the first Sunday that I was there, I knew that I was going to be speaking in a couple of different churches. So I especially prayed that God would bring somebody who was an unbeliever and that that person would come to Christ. Well, most of you have heard the story, but I'll tell it again of the lady named Tamara, who came from a village in the Altai mountain area of Siberia. It's north of China and a very remote area. She had come to visit her mother, who had just in the last 2 weeks received Christ. Her mother was in her 80s, very old and crippled. And she was not going to come to the service that morning, but a couple of friends just really urged her to come, and so she came. And I spoke on the cross of Christ. I spoke on the seven statements of Christ from the cross and how they teach us to take up the cross daily and what it means in our lives. And afterwards, I gave an invitation, not so much to come forward, but just for anyone there that might be without Christ to consider that information. And then the pastor took over after me and asked anyone if they'd like to come forward to make a decision. And this lady came, and one of the ladies there prayed with her, and then asked her if she could just tell the group what decision she had made. And she said, "I've been seeking God, and He brought me here so that He could find me," which I thought was a really interesting statement. She said, "I've been seeking God, but He brought me here, and I'm so thankful that He found me." She didn't have a Bible. She was given a Bible. I explained quite a bit to her. As a matter of fact, she came to my lectures for the next week, so she was able to soak up a lot. I explained to her in time that we had when I was able to have an interpreter about confession, about cleansing, about spirituality, as much as I could, and she was just soaking it in. The day that I left, Monday, when I got ready to fly out, she came and she had seven apples. And she said, "I don't have anything to give, but I want to give you these seven apples." And she said, I heard in one of your lectures that seven is a picture of divine perfection. And she said, "There's no way I can thank you for what you've done for me, but I want to give you these seven apples." So that was food for me as I came along on my way home. It was just really touching. I spoke to her about the fact that God had saved her, not only for her own sake, but for the sake of her village. And I said, "He will in some way use you to get the message to others." And she reminded me so much of the lady in John chapter 4, because she said, "No, He couldn't use me. I'm too much of a sinner." And I said, "Well, that's the only kind of people He can use. So you just need to make yourself available, and you need to take advantage of the grace that's there, and you need to go back." And I said, "It's not a matter of going back and, you know, trying to be an evangelist and go around and convince everybody. You just go back and you pray that God gives you opportunities." So I don't know when she's going back, but I hope that I'll be able to maintain contact with her. And I encouraged her that if there were people there who became positive and receptive, possibly through the school, it could be organized for somebody to go up then and do some teaching. I went out to a village on one of the days, and this was a typical Kazakh village. And we had a service out there. I taught a class in a home. And then afterwards, we were walking around the village, and the Kazakh people are nomadic type people. They're horseback people, and there were a bunch of little Kazakh boys riding up and down the street on their horses. And so I asked them if I could take a picture, and I took a picture of them. And then I started asking them if, were their horses good, and this and that and everything else. And of course, they were real proud of them. And so finally, one of them offered to give me a ride to see how good this horse was. So I had a chance to go tearing around town a little bit with some of the boys on horseback, which was a real treat too. I feel like the long-term effects of this trip are going to be far beyond anything we imagine. The doors in this area have only been open for about a little over the last 4 years. Most of the people you find there that are believers have been believers somewhere within that time. There were a few, of course, that were there earlier, but they were very suppressed and very persecuted. They were not allowed to witness at all. So we have had the opportunity together as a team to present not only the Word of God, but the Word of God in a very systematic way, in a very clear and accurate way, I think, to these men and women that are training and preparing. And we don't know, and the people there don't know, how long the doors are going to stay open. How long is going to be the opportunity for this school to even run? It's not registered with the government at this time. They don't know if they're going to be able to register it with the government. Fortunately, and another thing to be praying about, is that Dr. Kong, Pastor Kong, also has recently acquired, in a sense, a seminary in Uzbekistan. And it is the only seminary in Uzbekistan that is registered with the government. And it was registered with the government because when they registered it, the government didn't understand that it was a Christian school, and they just kind of passed it on through, and now it's registered. So they have the right to continue functioning. And there are about 25 students in that seminary. No doubt some of the material that went to the students in Kazakhstan in time is going to filter to those others as well. So we need to be praying for them and for their preparation, because there is a growing animosity between the ethnic people in this area. They've gotten their independence now from Russia. But now there's a growing animosity between some of the Kazakh people and the Russian people, and they don't want the Russian people there. This is not true of all of the people, but there's enough of it there that it could create a problem. So what may come in the days ahead and how much time there may be, we have no idea. But I do know that it was definitely planned by God. I know that He is going to use it. I know that the lives of some of those students will never be the same. Many of them told me this. Some of them that were the most outspoken against eternal security and other things and opposed certain things within the early part of the seminary were the ones who came up at the end expressing the greatest gratitude. So there was a real turnaround made in that area. They're already asking me to come back, so that's just another thing to pray about. When can you come back and teach other subjects? But we'll just continue to pray and see what God might plan for the future. But that's just kind of a quick overview of what happened. We'll cover some more things on Sunday. But it was, I feel, a very great success from a spiritual point of view, and something I'm very, very thankful for. I have a tremendous satisfaction in the work that went on there, in the way that the material came together, in the way that it was understood by the students, in the interaction that we had during question and answer times. It was obvious that they were very hungry and very needy and very open to be taught, as long as they felt that the person in front of them knew what he was talking about. And I think they felt that I had a handle on what I was saying and felt good confidence in that. So I'll stop with that. Let's go ahead and look at 1 John chapter 2, because I don't want to leave us without a little bit of spiritual food, a little bit of spiritual nourishment. Let's just back up and review a few things before we launch into the second chapter. First of all, remember that John's burden in this particular letter is for the believer to maintain fellowship with God. He states that in verse 3, "These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with His Son." 1 John is a book on spirituality. He is specifically dealing with a theme, and that theme is spirituality. It's spoken of in terms of walking in the light. It's spoken of in terms of fellowship with God. It's spoken of in terms of abiding in Christ. He uses the idea of Christ abiding in us, which we have already touched on a little bit. 1 John is really built out of the upper room discourse. What Jesus taught the disciples in that time before the crucifixion, what we often refer to as church age truth, truth that relates to the believer between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church, this is what John is developing. But his real focus is spirituality. He's also made it clear to us in verses 5 and 6 that because God is holy, because God is light, this prohibits fellowship with anyone who is not walking in the light. And that means practical righteousness. That means walking in fellowship. So he has made it very, very clear in the first chapter that there are three things that prohibit the believer from fellowship. Number one, he cannot deny sin in his life and have fellowship with God. In verse 6, he tells us that if we say we can have fellowship with God and we walk in the darkness, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. It's impossible. Secondly, he tells us that we have to recognize in verse 8 that we commit sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. We have a sin nature that resides within us. And neither the denial of the practice of sin nor the denial of the presence of sin is something that a believer can make. Because, obviously, if we deny that we have it, we're not going to deal with it. So we have to face the reality of indwelling sin, and we have to deal with its outworking. He tells us that confession and obedience are the key provisions for the believer to maintain fellowship. And he talks about this in verse 7 in terms of walking in light. This is the maintenance of fellowship. And then verse 9, confession is, of course, the restoration to fellowship. And we've also dealt with the fact that there are three cleansings in the spiritual life. And I just want to review those again because they're very important. I gave this information to the students, and I could tell that it was something new to them and something that they saw to be very valuable. First of all, we have eternal cleansing. This is what we might call positional cleansing. This is the cleansing of salvation, spoken of by Jesus in John 13:10 as a bath, spoken of as the washing of water with the Word in Ephesians 5:26, spoken of in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 as the washing of regeneration. This is a once-for-all cleansing. Cannot be repeated. Secondly, we have temporal cleansing. And temporal cleansing, or practical cleansing, is what he deals with in chapter 1 and verse 9. Also dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 31. Examining ourselves and judging ourselves is the way that Paul describes it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from these things, Paul says, he will be a vessel of honor, fit and useful in the master's hand. The third cleansing is functional. And this is the cleansing of chapter 1 and verse 7. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 22. And here we have, instead of confession, we have avoidance, the avoidance of sin. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Here the issue is not so much confession, but keeping from the need for confession. Avoidance of the sin, overcoming of temptation, and so on and so forth. In the first three verses of the second chapter, we move into the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, a ministry that we refer to as the present session of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ, after he ascended into the presence of the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews says that he sat down until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. With the exception of the incident in Acts chapter 7, where we see him standing at the death of Stephen, Jesus Christ is seen in a seated posture from the time of his ascension to the time of the rapture of the church, which tells us that this is the period where his enemies, specifically those of the fallen angelic realm, are going to be made the footstool for his feet. There are a lot of things that can be studied in relationship to that footstool promise. The conviction of many through church history, a conviction that I share, that the number of believers in the church age will equal the number of fallen demons. And I believe that this is borne out in several passages of Scripture, but I believe this is how the fallen realm is made to be under his footstool. And when that's accomplished and that last believer comes to Christ, then our Lord is going to rise from his position and he's going to give the shout and the rapture is going to take place. He starts with a term of affection. In verse 1, he says, "My little children." He uses the diminutive, technia. Technia is a word that speaks of a small child, my little children, and it is a term of affection. It expresses the affection of John. Historically and traditionally, we have records that tell us that John would often use this term when addressing his congregation. He would often refer to them as his little children. It also identified him from the standpoint of his apostolic position. The last living apostle, he was the father in the sense of the family, as far as being in that fatherly position of guiding and leading and teaching and instructing. It's also a term that's used in Scripture of spiritual relationship. For example, it's used of the relationship between one who leads another to Christ and that believer. In Philemon, in verse 10, you'll remember that Paul talks about the slave Onesimus. And he says, "I have begotten him in my bonds." In other words, I gave birth to him in my bonds. So what relationship does that put between Paul and Onesimus? Well, you could say that the figure of giving birth is more of a feminine figure or a motherly figure, but the relationship is the relationship of a parent to a child or a father to a son. It's also used for one's disciples, maybe not for those that you have led to Christ, but for those that you have raised in Christ. And Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. There are other passages, of course, where he uses this term. But it's important for us to understand that the relationship that is expressed in this term, it's more than just affection alone. But it's also more than just spiritual relationship alone. It involves both. It involves a spiritual affection between John and his students. It also reflects the relationship of John to those that he's teaching and those that he's leading. So he says, "My little children, these things I write to you." And these things, of course, refer to the contents of this letter. He introduces with the phrase, "these things I write," another purpose of the letter. "These things I write to you that you may not sin." We've already seen in verse 3 of the previous chapter that the first purpose of the letter, at least as far as occurrence, is fellowship. That you may have fellowship. We have seen, secondly, in verse 4, that he wrote that we may have full joy. Obviously, full joy and fellowship go together because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. So he writes that we may have fellowship, that our joy may be full. We have also noted a purpose of the epistle in chapter 5 and verse 13, that we may have assurance. "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he wants the believer to have assurance. And this is something that I really drove at while I was at the seminary, because I believe that as long as a person thinks they can lose their salvation, they're going to lack the ability to move on in spiritual growth. They're going to be so concerned with maintaining what they already have instead of utilizing what they have in spiritual growth that they're not going to advance. You don't find mature believers who think they can lose their salvation. It's a faulty understanding of the cross. It's a faulty understanding of the work of Christ. It's a faulty understanding of all of the things that happen at the moment of salvation. And because the series that I taught was on spiritual growth, I taught the students first what happened at the cross. And I laid a real solid foundation. What does the Spirit of God do the moment we believe? What does the cross lay as a foundation for our security? And then step by step we moved from salvation to spirituality, spiritual growth, service, and spiritual warfare. And that was the basic flow of the classes that I taught. And to see those students come to grips with the reality of the provision of Christ and the greatness of God's grace, and to see that mentality prevail, to me was a tremendous encouragement, because these are the ones who are going to go out and they're going to carry the ball for the next generation of Christians in Kazakhstan and probably in areas of Russia as well. So it's very important that we understand and that we have full assurance. Now we have another purpose, and this purpose is a negative purpose, and that is that we may not sin. These things I write to you, that is, the contents of this epistle, are designed for this purpose. And of course, all of these purpose clauses that we're going to see, and there are several others coming up, they all dovetail together. They all fit together. They all have to do with spirituality. They all have to do with spiritual maturity. So he says that you may not sin. The introduction of the purpose clause is introduced by the word henna, in order that. In order that you may not sin. And he uses here the aorist active subjunctive of the word hamartano. It's aorist active subjunctive. What does that mean? Let me explain it. First of all, let's take the subjunctive, because that's the dominant characteristic of the verb that we have here. The the aorist looks at the moment of committing the sin. In other words, there's a danger out here in front of you as a believer. You've received Christ, you have eternal life, you have all of the provisions necessary for the maintenance of fellowship. What is the main threat to fellowship? What is the only threat to fellowship? Sin. So John says, as you move along this path, you need to realize that out here is a trap. And that trap and that danger is the commission of a sin, any sin. The aorist tense simply looks at the moment where that sin is committed. The active voice shows the volitional nature. In other words, we choose. It's the one thing that happened at the moment of salvation is that we were provided freedom. Galatians, for example, chapter 5 and verse 1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. But what kind of freedom is that? We often misunderstand the freedom that we have in Christ to be the freedom to do whatever I want. That's the one thing we don't have the freedom to do. What we have in Christ is the freedom to do one of two things, and that's it. We can either present ourselves to the Spirit of God for service to God, or we can present ourselves to the sin nature for sin. Those are our only two options. As unbelievers, we had no option. We were slaves to sin. Romans 6 develops this, and I use the book of Romans as the primary foundation for everything that I taught in the seminary there in Kazakhstan, and we spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself to obey, you are his slaves for that service? You can either present yourself to God or you can present yourself to sin, but you can't do both at the same time. So the volition is involved, and he wants us to understand volitional responsibility. The hina, of course, the purpose clause, seeks the possible avoidance of sin, and the reason for this is, of course, because all sin is destructive. The destructive nature of sin is stated in the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. It destroys fellowship with God. That by itself is enough. But it does a lot more than that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 warns us that it's impossible for us to sow to the flesh and not reap. What a man sows, this he's going to reap. And Paul tells us in that passage, don't think you can pull the wool over God's eyes. Don't think that you can mock God. The word mock actually means to slip something by someone. Don't think you can slip something by God, Paul says. Because whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. If you sow wild oats, you reap wild oats. And it's the reaping that we don't like. So he's saying this is a danger. Yes, it's destructive to your fellowship with God. That's first consideration. Secondly, it's going to destroy your fellowship among believers. That's a second consideration. But the long-term consideration is also that what you sow is going to come back. There's going to be a harvest. And the thing about sowing and reaping is that you can sow one grain and you reap the whole stalk. There's something we should remember about the principle of sowing and reaping. Let's just jot a couple of things down. Let's use this as the point of sowing to the flesh. Paul says, he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And corruption refers to that which is bad, that which is harmful, that which is painful, that which is destructive. So here's the principle of reaping. Number one, you reap long after you sow. You don't reap the next day. Divine discipline can come the next day, but not reaping. The reaping takes time. You reap long after you sow. Secondly, you reap the same as what you sow. If you sow corn, you get corn. If you sow oats, you get oats. If you sow apples, you get apples. Whatever you sow, you get. Third, and this is an important one, you reap much more than what you sow. And we all know this. I mean, this has been proved out in all of our lives. So we know and understand these principles. So what John's saying here is, he's saying, look, there's a potential danger out there in front of all of us as believers. And that danger is of committing a sin because of the effect that it has. So he's saying, the reason that I'm writing to you is to keep you from that danger, that you may not sin. But he goes on to recognize that people are people. I mean, he's talking to us here as little children. This is like saying to your little children now, you know, here you're talking to your young son, your young daughter, and you're saying now, you know, I know when you get to be a teenager, you're going to have a lot of peer pressure, and you're going to have this pushed at you and that pushed at you, and I want you to make all the right decisions. But after saying that, you still realize that you're talking to a kid that's going to be a teenager, and as a teenager, they are going to make some bad decisions. So what do? You not only tell them how to do it right, you also tell them, what do you do when you do it wrong? How do you mend the situation? How do you correct the situation? This John wants to teach us. He says, and if anyone sins. The third class condition of the word if indicates the potential. If anyone sins. The desire is that we avoid that situation. But the recognition is, being human, having a sin nature, we're going to fall into that problem. So if anyone sins indicates the potentiality of sinning, and it indicates that God has provided both power to overcome sin as well as provision for cleansing for sin. It's fine to say, don't do this. But then the question is, what if I do? Well, if you do, God has a solution. And by the way, John is very relaxed about it here. He doesn't get all uptight. He doesn't say, if you sin, you know, you're rejected, you're an outcast, you're this, you're that. He says, no, look, you're a human being with a sin nature just like all of us, and the ideal situation is that you take advantage of the provisions of the cross and avoid it. Now, if you don't avoid it, you're going to find out that everything I've told you is true, just like we all learn from our parents how foolish they were when we were 18 making our mistakes and how wise they were when we're 30 reaping from the mistakes that we've made. And all of a sudden they've become brilliant because we've grown up, as Mark Twain said. God recognizes, and John recognizes, that we are human beings. And he realizes that we are going to make decisions, and those decisions are going to have bad effects. So he introduces to us the solution, and this really is the counterpart to verse 9 of the previous chapter. Why is he always faithful and just? Why is he always able to keep on cleansing us from sin? The reason is because Jesus Christ's work did not stop at the cross. His work continues at the right hand of the Father, and he said, we have an advocate with the Father. The word we have is a present active indicative from the verb echo. An echo means to have and to hold. This is a possession. The present indicative indicates that this is an ongoing present possession of the believer. It's yours today. It's yours tomorrow. The linear action of the present tense in the Greek language indicates ongoing effects in the present. In other words, as long as you're in the present, you have it. So when are you ever not going to be in the present? We're always in the present. So as long as we're in this earth as believers, John says, we possess a magnificent possession, and that is we have an advocate with the Father. He uses here the word paraclete. You remember the word paraclete, as we've looked at previously, is a word that was used quite a bit in the ancient world. Paraclete comes from para, meaning beside, and kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call to your side. Used primarily in three ways in the ancient world. It was used of a mother calling a child to her side to comfort the child. Child's fallen down, child's crying, the mother calls the child and comforts the child. So, first meaning of the ancient world, comfort. Secondly, it was used of the coach who is on the sidelines cheering on the athlete. The one he's trained is now on the playing field and he's cheering that one on. And therefore it has the connotation of encouragement, cheering one on in their struggle. Third, it was used of a military commander calming his troops in the face of battle. The commander who would speak with a very calm, controlled voice in the midst of all the chaos of combat on the battlefield, and he would calm the souls of those young soldiers, and he would put strength into them. And so it has the idea of strengthening. It's used of the Holy Spirit, you'll remember, in John chapter 14 and verse 16. And in this sense, the Holy Spirit is said to be our helper. But we need to not only understand the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here, however, it is used in the sense that many of the rabbis used it, and that is in the sense of legal defense. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney in heaven. This is the way that John means it. Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God representing the believer, defending the believer. So we have a defense attorney. We have a counsel for the defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the emphasis on his righteousness here is quite significant. Four things really come into play in the emphasis of Jesus Christ the righteous as our defense counsel. First of all, his righteousness is the basis both for salvation and eternal security. Who is it that represents us? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. What is it that he offers in our defense? His righteousness. So point two, righteousness is imputed to the believer at salvation. We've seen this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And is practiced by the believer when he's filled with the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Remember that he says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we have his righteousness imputed as a gift. We have righteousness practically in our lives when we're in fellowship. Third, Jesus Christ won the legal right to defend the believer because he died in his place on the cross. The sacrificial death, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ bought him the right, if you will. Normally, with a defense attorney, you're paying them. With our defense attorney in heaven, he paid for the privilege, for what he sees as a privilege, to defend us in the presence of Almighty God. When he defends us against the accusations of Satan, this is the fourth principle, he presents as the grounds for our acquittal, his sacrificial death and his righteousness. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And rather than go on into the next verses, I'd like to just look at how he works. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look at Christ for the defense. We'll not turn to all of these passages, but a couple I think we should turn to. Christ for the defense. Point one. Satan is seen in his prosecuting or accusatory role in Job chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, and Revelation 12 and verse 10. Jesus Christ is seen in his prosecuting accusatory role, Job 1, Zechariah 3:1, Revelation 12:10. I want you to turn to the Zechariah 3 passage. This brings us to the second point, and that is the effects of our Lord's defense. What are the effects of Christ's defense in our behalf? I want to notice three things in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Prophet Zechariah is given a vision in heaven, and it says that he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This is not the Joshua of the conquest. This is Joshua, the high priest at that time, standing before the angel of the Lord. We know the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That's his prosecuting role. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." It's very interesting here. Even the prophet Zechariah jumps in and starts giving directions about what ought to be done. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will judge my house, likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." What's actually taking place here? Well, first let's see the setting. Here we have the high priest of the nation of Israel in defiled garments. What does that tell us? That tells us that he had committed some pretty heavy-duty sin. We don't know what the sin is. It's not for us to know what the sin is. It isn't even important that we know the sin. But the important thing is to understand that here the highest spiritual leader of the land is standing before the Lord, and he is filthy. And the dominant mindset, or the dominant picture that comes through in this type of a picture, is that there was some type of moral impurity in his life. Now, here's man's thinking. Man's thinking says he's the high priest, he's more accountable than everyone else, therefore he's unfit for service. That's man's thinking. It's not God's thinking. Man would say, run him out of town on a rail, tar and feather him, he's done this. Not God. So the first thing that we see of the effects of the defense of Jesus Christ is that he is vindicated. I want you to notice that he's vindicated before he's cleansed. And he's vindicated on the basis of his saving faith. Remember, I mentioned the three cleansings, and they all work together. The first thing that happens is that the Lord rebukes the devil, who's bringing charges against Joshua the high priest, who is accusing him in heaven. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says, "You are out of line, because this is a brand plucked from the fire." The emphasis here then is on the fact we're dealing with a believer. So this is a very rare opportunity to see how the courtroom in heaven works. The first thing Christ offers for defense is the fact that you and I have trusted in him. This is a believer, this is a new creation, this is a child of God, and therefore we're on special grounds in this hearing, in effect. So first, he is vindicated because of his faith. Secondly, he is cleansed. The filthy garments representing his pollution, his impurity, whatever it was, they're removed. Clean garments are placed upon him. Not only does he give him clean clothes, but I want you to notice he doesn't say in verse 4, "Take away his filthy garments, and since he's the high priest, we'll forgive him, we'll let him go this time, but we're just going to put regular clothes on him." No, he says, "I will put on you rich robes." And this means specifically the ornate robes of the high priest. You are restored to the position that I gave you initially. So there's cleansing. Yes. Same analogy as what we see in the prodigal son. Same analogy. So I want us to notice that the cleansing here is complete. Nothing is overlooked. The third thing is restoration to service. Restoration to service. Again, we see the interplay of 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 1:7. Confession first, then correction. And following correction, the maintenance of fellowship. If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you will judge my house, you will have charge of my courts, I will give you places to walk. In other words, I will work in and through you for the purpose for which I call you. The principle is Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind just because we change ours. So what he's basically saying here to the high priest is, all right, look, you fell, you're cleansed. I stand as your defense. I rebuke the devil in this courtroom. I deal with this under the special provisions of the salvation relationship. You are forgiven of all wrong. You are cleansed and restored to fellowship. And in that restoration, you are restored to service. Now serve faithfully. In certain cases, we see Jesus dealing with people who were suffering because, as a specific result of sin in their life. And he would say to them, after cleansing, forgiving, restoring, go and sin no more lest something worse happen. Because what he's saying is, if as the high priest you fell here, all right, you have learned some tough lessons, if you go back and do it again, it's going to be worse. It'll take greater discipline, it'll take greater shame, whatever it may be, so walk before me. And so the challenge is, after cleansing, after correction, to maintain fellowship and to move on in the plan of God for that person's life. We should recognize as well that Satan often encourages other believers to join in his work of accusation. We're not going to have time to look at this. It'll be a good place for us to pick up. Let me just give you notice of a couple of passages. Romans chapter 8. Sometimes Satan will encourage other believers to join him in attacking a believer. When that happens, if it happens to you, and it's happened to me, and it's happened to most of us here, I'm sure, you leave the matter in God's hands. You let God vindicate. Jesus Christ will not only rebuke the devil, he will rebuke those who make it their business to accuse other believers. You put them in God's hands. If you can help restore them, if you can help lift them up, that's fine. But don't ever stand in a position of trying to be judgmental. We'll look at what Christ does for us in Romans 8, 31 through 34. Then finally, we'll note Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see three grounds for the believer's victory in overcoming sin in the life. These things all relate to what Jesus Christ is doing right now at the right hand of God for us. When we fail, when we sin, the devil shows up at the throne room of God and he says, well, here is so-and-so. He brings up your name. Look what they've done. They're your child. And Jesus Christ deals exactly as he dealt with Joshua the high priest. The first thing is rebuke. This is a brand plucked from the fire. This is a believer. They have a living relationship to me, and therefore they're vindicated on the basis of their faith. Now let's deal with the practical issues. I died on the cross. I paid the penalty for that sin. I stand as their defense. What charge can you bring against them? And we'll see the practical outworking of that defense that Christ offers in our behalf, which is a magnificent ministry for us all. I'm sure our names all come up before the throne room of heaven, and the devil runs in there with his little list and says, well, here's my list. And they go down the list once again. I mean, you'd think he'd tire of this, but he doesn't. And he can't tire of it because it's his nature. You know, you don't tire of doing what is your nature. It's just his nature to be the accuser, and that's the part that he plays. So we'll leave it here. Please keep these matters in prayer. I have one more prayer request that I'd like to mention just after class. Let's go ahead and close with prayer, and then I'll ask you to join me in an area of prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the word, and again stand in awe of all that you've done in the last couple of weeks. Somehow help me in conveying to this group the part that they play, the victories that they've won, the glory that they share in what you have accomplished. We stand thrilled and awed, Father, to realize that you would take those who are as weak and frail as we, and a group so small and so insignificant, and yet that you would allow us the privilege of standing on our battlefront and holding our ground. We know that it's only by grace through faith, and so we pray that you'll constantly keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and help us to endure and to even rejoice in that ongoing refining that you're bringing about in our lives to make us more useful in your hands. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.